Our scripture reading this morning is chapter 2 from Exodus. Please find the book of Exodus in your Bibles. Be reading a familiar account of Moses. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch, and then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds, and sent to her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Well, then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And so they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of shepherds, and what's more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "So where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. This is the word of God, and it stands forever.
The title of our sermon here this morning, "Hanging by a Thread, the Deliverer and His Adversaries." And where this is coming from a quote that actually my wife read to me yesterday, read to us. We're sitting around talking. We're talking about the birth of Christ. And she came up with this quote from Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim, probably many of you know, wrote probably the definitive book on Christ from a, shall we say, an external point of view from the scriptures. Alfred Edersheim was a believing Jew, a Jewish man who believed in Christ. If you get a chance to ever read Alfred Edersheim, I'll just say this: put away your Our Daily Bread and read Alfred Edersheim if you want some good devotional material. I'm kidding a little bit. I'm sure there's good devotional material in Our Daily Bread. But Alfred Edersheim loved Christ, and he loved the Jewish people. He had this to say about the birth of Christ and his entrance into the world. He says this. He says, "And now the hush of wondering expectancy fell once more upon all who heard what was told by the shepherds, this time not only in the hill country of Judea, but within the wider circle that embraced Bethlehem and the holy city." You remember that Luke tells us that everybody found out. It was noised abroad. And yet it seemed also sudden, so strange, that on such slender thread as the feeble throb of an infant life, the salvation of the world should hang, and no special care watch over its safety, no better shelter be provided it than a stable, no other cradle than a manger. And so it is ever so. On what slender thread has the continued life of the church often seemed to hang? On what feeble throbbing, that of every child. And of course, Edersheim saying, what an amazing thing. The Savior of the world, the deliverer of the world, in such a vulnerable spot. No NICU. Who knows who was helping? We aren't told these things. To me, it sounds like a strange thing to me. There was no room for them in the inn. That is very strange to me. Couldn't you make a little bit of room for a woman who's about to deliver a baby? Who do you have in your inn already that's so important that you can't make a little space for someone in such a condition? And yet there's no room in the inn. So we find a manger. Now we know that it's not specifically stated that it was a stable. Still, it sounds like it was someplace out of doors, does it not? I doubt if they had no room in the inn that they took a manger and like maybe dragged it inside. So it sounds like it was in some kind of an external situation there. My purpose this morning is to talk to you, is to preach, and to encourage you that we must have faith in these times. We need faith. And I want to point out to you that there have been more difficult times than what we face now, and God arose and saved his people in more difficult times than this. And we need faith because it seems to many of us, me included, how in the world it can almost seems like, how can even God, and we know that this is not true, he created the heavens and the earth and so forth, but with the entire world caught up in lies of destruction and murder. You know, murder's bad enough when it's done in an alley someplace. How much worse is it when it's done by men in suits and ties and white coats? How much worse is that? And that's how we live, and murder is being approved of by powerful people now. How in the world are we supposed to respond? Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about two men, Moses and Christ, and the circumstances with which they were born, and the dire conditions of the people to whom they came. And it must have looked like there's no possible salvation. Last week we saw that God acted, and he sent his son in the fullness of time. And we said that the fullness of time was when God knew that if something didn't happen, if he didn't send his son, humanity would wind up killing itself. We've often said here that humanity would kill itself off without the introduction of Christ himself. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If Christ doesn't come, we have death, wickedness, lostness going on. Moses and Christ both came at times when it was the right time for them to come. But here's the thing I want you to see. Those to whom they were to be deliverers did not appreciate the time in which they came. You know that, right? Christ comes in the fullness of time. Was he actually welcomed by the people that should have welcomed him? Not hardly. They couldn't wait to torture him to death. How about Moses? Was he welcomed? Not at first he wasn't. Not even. I want to talk about both of these men, and my point is again to encourage you to have faith in God. He can and does send deliverance in his time. But just remember this. The deliverance that he sends is often not appreciated by the ones to whom are being delivered. Often that's the case. For background, I'm intrigued with something. This is kind of an aside, but it does have to do with what we're talking about here this morning. I'm intrigued that when Christ was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember who he met with? Out of all the people he could have met with, he met with Moses and Elijah. Why not Isaiah? Why not Jeremiah? Why not Abraham? Or my favorite guy, Jacob. One of my favorite guys, Jacob. Why Moses and Elijah? And I can't answer that question entirely, but I find it intriguing that two of the Old Testament heroes that confronted wicked murderers were Moses and Elijah. They're the most prominent, frankly, in the Old Testament. Those two went face to face and head to head with powerful, wicked, tyrannical men. And they're the most prominent. Other men did it. Other priests, we know, for example, we know that 80 priests confronted Uzziah. We know that the prophet Micaiah confronted Ahab just prior to Ahab's death. But in terms of a narrative, in terms of a longer story, the two men that we know the most about that confronted wicked men are Moses and Elijah. And we know that Christ was about to confront two wicked men, Pilate and Herod. And as an aside here, just briefly this morning, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but Pilate tends to be a somewhat sympathetic figure sometimes in our minds. Like he wanted to absolve Christ, but he couldn't because of the crowd. He wanted to do the right thing. As I've studied that recently, I'm not so sure about that. He says to the crowd, I find no fault in him, like he's absolving him. And shall I crucify your king? I actually think he was trying to, I'm considering this now, that what he was really trying to do, since he hated the Jewish people so much, and he did hate them, he truly did. He was just trying to simply mock them by saying, here, this is what your king looks like. We know that he did that later on the cross, right? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that was not to promote Christ. That was to mock the Jewish people. Pilate, I believe, even without that, was a wicked man. Anybody that would kill people just to mix their blood with other people's sacrifices, which he did do, is a really seriously wicked man. And this is the man that Christ is about to go up against. So what are we talking about here this morning? Why are we studying this? I want to compare two deliverers this morning, Moses and Christ, and 3 points about each of them. Both were born in the teeth of powerful murderers. Right in the middle of that. Powerful murderers. These are not back alley murderers. These are murderers with power, with armies that can say the word and a lot of people get killed. Both were born in the teeth of powerful murderers. Number two, both had parents who would do anything to save their lives. Anything? Yeah, I think so. And number three, both had almost a non-existent support systems, or support systems, if you will. Both of them had like almost no support at all. Let's just go over this very quickly. We just read Exodus chapter 2. We could read Matthew 2 as well, and I will read that in a moment. This sounds like a bad time for your deliverer to be born, does it not? The Pharaoh isn't even waiting for people to get to be 2 years old. He's just killing all the males just for good measure. And at this time, Moses is born. That's the time. We know that Christ was born in a similar situation, was he not? Old Herod, he wasn't just killing all the babies. But when his own personal power was threatened, he definitely did. Both are powerful murderers. And when you read Exodus 2 and when you read Matthew 2, they sound very similar. We just read Exodus 2. Let me read now for you Matthew 2. And see if we can't see the parallels here between these murderous men, wicked men. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Let's stop there for a moment. Modern people, they challenge the scriptures on the basis of predictive prophecy, right? Predictive prophecy can't happen. Predictive prophecy is a myth. All those prophets that predicted things, those books were actually written after the events happened, and then the author pretended to be Daniel, for example. And there's one guy who believes in predictive prophecy. Herod. Herod gets it. He asks him, "Where's this Christ going to be born?" So they said to him, verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Stop there for a moment again. Herod was one seriously persuasive guy. If you know much about him, he had a lot of ability. He was no Joe Biden. The man could switch sides. You know what happened oftentimes when in these battles that went on between these Roman Caesars at the time, if you lined up with the wrong Caesar and that Caesar lost, guess what? You lost too. You lost your life. Herod was so skillful, though, he was able to switch sides and be believed by the Caesar. And he actually was so persuasive that he persuaded these wise men, who had to know what a bad guy he was. They were wise men after all, right? They had to know what a wicked man he was. And he was actually able to persuade them that he was going to worship this child. Now, to have a murderous king is one thing. To have a murderous king with this much skill is a different thing entirely. This is the time when Christ is born with this guy in power. One of the most persuasive and murderous, you know, the combination together of men who I think ever lived, quite frankly. Moving on. Verse 9, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled by which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, I think we've established the fact that Moses and Jesus Christ are born in a time when it's dangerous to be born at all if you're a young boy. You see, my friends, this present war on boys that we have going on in our culture right now is not the first war on boys. We've had these things before. And if we're paying attention to the scriptures, we'll notice these kinds of things, will we not? The enemy of our souls hates young, courageous men. Pharaoh did. Herod did. And if you can't see the war on boys happening in front of your face, you're not paying attention. And this is not the time. Both were born, Moses and Christ, in the teeth of powerful murderers. Did you see that both had parents who would do anything to save their lives? I don't know, if I'm Amram and Jochebed and I have Moses and I'm in a discussion with the neighbors, consider this, right? "Hey, you know what? Pharaoh's killing all the baby boys." Congratulations to Pharaoh. He's ahead of our modern medical people, right? Apparently, Pharaoh thought he could send people out who could tell the difference between a boy and a girl. My word, what a mess we're in now. What a mess. Apparently, Moses hadn't yet decided if he was going to be a boy or a girl. He just was already a boy. Imagine that. What a mess. In any case, Amram, Jochebed, discussing with the neighbors, had a boy. Pharaoh wants to kill him. What do we do? And Moses' parents say, "I know. Let's put together a little tiny ark and put him in the water and see what happens." And the neighbors say, "Are you out of your mind? You might as well just kill him." But Moses, but his parents are saying this. They're saying, "Look, we know that if Pharaoh finds him, he's going to be killed. That we know. We don't know what God's going to do." And that's why in the faith chapter, the very first thing is said about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, when Moses is discussed, there's a lot of discussion about Moses and his faithfulness, a lot. But the first verse when we talk about Moses, it's not talking about Moses, it's talking about the faith of his parents. It's his parents who exercise the faith first. Talk about doing anything to keep their child alive. Can you imagine that? Taking your son and put him in a basket, flung him down the river? They'd do anything. anything to keep him alive. How about Christ? Joseph and Mary. We read the account so quickly, do we not? Joseph, get out of Dodge. By night, go to Egypt. Are you kidding? How would you like to be told by night to go to, I don't know. I don't even know.
Afghanistan.
Yeah, Afghanistan, how about Venezuela? Maybe it wasn't that bad. But anywhere else, even if it's Dubuque, Iowa, by night. What, Joseph had like cousins there, going to put him up? You would have had to like get out of, you're getting out, you're going, you're taking the child, and you could be asking yourself, you could be having these faith problems, like, what in the world, you know, Moses is wants to kill the young child, can't we protect him here? No, you got to go to Egypt to protect him. In the night, who knows where you're even going, where you're going to stay, who even knows? That's quite a commitment to save the life of the young baby Jesus. To pack up everything. Thankfully, Joseph appeared to have had trade skills which were usable wherever he went. He was a carpenter. Anything. They do anything to protect their child. Both had parents who would do anything to save their lives. Both had almost non-existent support systems. These deliverers, Moses and Christ, let's talk about their support systems for just a moment. Let's start with Moses. Everybody's really all excited the first time he came to deliver those people, right? Not really. Now, I know we've talked about this before, and it's been a while, so I'm going to talk about it again very briefly. Your basic Bible teacher, your average Bible teacher, and these are kind of things that we bring up from time to time, and this is why we allow for questions following the service, but your basic Bible teacher will say that Moses did the wrong thing by killing the Egyptian. And that he started 40 years too early, and the people were right to reject him. It was Moses who was in the wrong. And most Bible teachers will say this, most commentators will say this, but there's one Bible commentator that trumps all the rest. There's one Bible commentator that we really need to pay attention to because his words are inspired. And that's Stephen in Acts 7. Let's go there briefly when we want to check out Moses' support system. All the good people who are going to support Moses as he delivers his people. Acts chapter 7. Stephen has a lot to say about the incident of these two people. Listen to Stephen. And what I want you to hear is Stephen blames certain people. In Stephen's account of the incident, there are certain people who are blamed and one person who is absolved. See who this is. And then when you hear people blaming Moses later, you'll know that Stephen says something very, very different. Now, Jacob goes down to Egypt in verse 15 of Acts chapter 7. Jacob goes down to Egypt. And in verse 17 of Acts 5, Stephen is going to give his commentary on Moses. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies that they may not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Let's stop there for just a moment. Sounds like the right guy to become the deliverer, right? He's very wise. He's very smart. He's very apparently eloquent, which is kind of an odd thing. Says he's mighty in word. Later on, when it's time to deliver the people, he's not so mighty in word. At least he says so. Right here it says he was actually mighty in word and deed. Sounds like the right guy so far. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brother and the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now look at what Moses was thinking. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So we have the first indication that according to Stephen, the people in the wrong was not or the person or people in the wrong was not Moses. It was them. Let's go on. They didn't get it. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Remember that comment. "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai and basically tells him to go back. Now, this is what I want you to see. Verse 35. This is what Stephen has to say. "This Moses, whom they rejected him, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Stephen squarely lays the blame of this incident on the people, not Moses. They rejected him. And Stephen even says that the one who says, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Stephen says he was speaking for the whole mess of them. He says, "They rejected him, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" No support system for Moses. Why is that? Because the people themselves were not ready for a deliverer. We need to ask ourselves, what condition are we in? Right here today, the Independence Reformed Bible Church. What if God sent a deliverer to us that upset the entire apple cart? How would we handle that? The children of Israel at this time would rather have Pharaoh than they'd have Moses. That's what's going on here. How about Christ? How about his support system? Let's see. He comes into the temple, and dear Anna and Simeon, I mean, they were happy to see him, but they were both up in years. What kind of support system did he have? Very, very little, precious little. And some people believe, as I was studying this week about Zechariah, John's father would have been Christ's uncle. Some people believe that he wasn't even around for long either. Because there are, and this makes sense to me, this is a story that exists in the Jewish writings, that Zechariah was murdered not long afterward. And it makes a little bit of sense to me, or a lot of sense, because when Herod's killing babies, how did he somehow miss John the Baptist? How did he miss John? And many people believe that Zechariah had him hidden, and he wouldn't give up his location. And so, of course, Zechariah was murdered instead. Somehow Zechariah hid John the Baptist, because John would have been one of the ones lined up for murder and death. I mean, you see, both Christ and Moses have almost no support system, and yet God raises up a deliverer right in the teeth of this. Both were born in the teeth of powerful murderers. Both had parents who would do anything to save their lives. Both had almost non-existent support systems. My friends, this morning, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith. Oh, we look at what's going on around us. How can we not? In 2 years, we've gone from, "Hey, I think I'll go visit or I'll fly wherever I want," to, "Show me your papers or you can't eat in this restaurant." Where are we going to be in two years from now? I don't know, my friends. But we do serve a God who has raised up deliverers in the past. See, here's the thing. We know he can do that. But what about our condition? You see, when Moses was ready to deliver the children of Israel, they weren't that interested in having the status quo upset that much. How about us? Do we want to go back to the status quo of 2019? Let's not forget that we in this nation have been offending God for a long time. I was reading this week in Isaiah. It's just hard. I mean, I'm trying to get out of Isaiah and Jeremiah in my own personal reading. I just can't get out of there. I just keep coming back and coming back. And here's God saying things like, "Behold, I am against you." He says that again and again. Think about that. "Behold, I am against you." As believers in Christ, we know that God raises up adversaries against his own people for their wickedness and for their sin. And ultimately, the problem was not the Hittites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and especially the Philistines, as annoying as they were. The ultimate problem was they had God against them. You know what, my friends? We will never experience deliverance as long as God is against us. May we repent of everything we know is against his law word, whether it's in private or whether it's in public. And when we pray to him, may we ask him for a deliverer. And may we be specific and ask him to destroy the workers of iniquity. You see, we've been okay with blood. We really have. If we made it out of the womb, we're okay. We haven't thought that much about our neighbors in the womb. We just really haven't thought that much about it. Even now, in our modern Christian circles, we're all uptight about race relations. Meanwhile, we have sex slavery going on right under our noses, and all the people worried about what happened 150 years ago don't care about what's happening now. Deliverance. Are we in a condition, are we a people today who would embrace deliverance? Or would we be more like the children of Israel who rejected it when it came, and the people of Israel when Christ came later? May God prepare people who have repented of their sins, who hate their sins, and who are ready and in a condition for deliverance from wicked, murderous men. Shall we pray? Lord God, help us to see our sins as a great offense against you that they are. Profaning your name and ignoring your word. What a shameful thing. Lord God, give us the grace to see what needs to be said and do what needs to be done in our own personal lives. And may we be people who will experience deliverance from great wickedness. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.